Thessalonians chapter 3. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of the Apostle Paul to that church in Thessalonica. So we're beginning chapter 3 this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that tells us of Timothy's mission in going to the church of Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor there would be in vain. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word that's inerrant, completely trustworthy, that's infallible, that's fully authoritative. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit to not just understand the words and the technical meanings of this passage, but Lord, that we would understand the truth of it and Lord, apply it to our hearts and change us, establish us, exhort us, cause it to where we may stand firm and not be moved by the destined afflictions you have given us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know how a loved one was doing? Maybe they were on a trip and they had not told you yet that they've gotten to that final destination. You're worried about them. Or maybe you've seen on the news of a big car accident, and that's the same way your loved one travels, and you're worried that they might have gotten into that car accident. I remember being in a situation similar to this, specifically with my brother, who was a B-52 bomber pilot. He was on a six-month military deployment, and this was before Skype and FaceTime. Back in the day when those loved ones were on military deployment, you never saw their face for those 6 months while they were gone. It was back in those days. My brother was gone for those 6 months, and my sister-in-law saw something in the news about an event that actually happened in the vicinity of where my brother was deployed at the time, and that event wasn't a good one. There was death involved. She texted my brother, her husband, didn't get a response, called him, didn't get a response. Hours later, texted him, called him, didn't get a response. She started texting and calling all of his friends and other people in the military to see how he was doing. None of them knew. She and really all of us, me living in their home, we were all concerned about him, thinking, is he okay? We knew, you know, being in the military, he's defending us and defending our freedoms and he's on deployment. Is he okay? Well, many hours later, well into the night, she finally got a text back. Not from my brother, but from a friend who knew the situation pretty well. And he said, he wasn't there. He's okay. He's fine. He wasn't involved in that event. And that friend texted and called my sister-in-law to reassure her that my brother was safe. Now, have you ever been in a situation like that, where you were just so worried about that loved one and how they were doing health-wise, fearful of their health, fearful of their well-being? Well, I mention this because this is the exact same sort of situation the Apostle Paul is in here in our passage this morning. He had been torn away from the church in Thessalonica, those who were really his spiritual children. And it's been months now, and he hasn't really heard back from them. He hasn't heard how they were doing. And in addition, what he has been hearing is there's been great persecution there in this area. Really difficult ones. The city, the unbelievers in the city, they're coming against the believers, and it's getting worse. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the physical, the spiritual well-being of of these saints in Thessalonica. Therefore, the Apostle Paul decides to send his trustworthy fellow laborer in the ministry, young Timothy, to send Timothy to go there, to check on them, to really, you could say, bring some spiritual reinforcement to them if needed. And this is the main idea of our passage this morning. Out of love and concern for the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul sends Timothy on a mission to establish and exhort the saints there in Thessalonica so that they're not moved by their afflictions. So this passage is all about Timothy's mission. His mission to be sent forth to check in on this church, to do a spiritual check-in, to see how they are doing, and to bring some spiritual reinforcement. All right, so there's four main aspects of this passage as we'll walk through it, of this mission. First, in verse 1, we'll see the impetus of the mission. What caused it? And we'll see it's Paul's love and concern for the church. Second, we'll see the person of this mission. This is the beginning part of verse 2. It's young Timothy. Third, we'll see the plan of this mission. It's verses in verse 2 through verse 4, which was to establish and exhort this church. Then lastly, we'll see the purpose of this mission in verse 5, which is ultimately a spiritual check-in. So the impetus, the person, the plan, and the purpose of this mission we see here in these first 5 verses. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would model this sort of love and concern that the Apostle Paul had for the church in Thessalonica, that we would have that sort of love and concern for each other within our context as a local church, that we would also be like young Timothy, that we would be those who would establish and exhort one another in the faith. Not only that, but we would be the ones to establish and exhort, but we would also be the ones that would be humble to receive the help and aid of others, of our brothers and sisters around us. There's a lot of application here. My prayer is that we wouldn't just know, okay, Timothy was sent by Paul at this particular time and that's it, but that we would model these things and the Lord would do this in our own hearts. All right, so the first part of this mission is the impetus. What led to it? We see this in verse 1. Bible says, therefore, when we could not bear it any longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. If you remember verses 17 through 20 of 1 Thessalonians, the passage right before this in chapter 2, Paul was deeply desiring to see the saints there in Thessalonica. He wanted to be there face to face because, remember, he was torn away. He was orphaned from them because of persecution, people in Thessalonica that were coming for him. However, we're told in verses 17 through 20, he tried time and time again, and he just could not get back to Thessalonica. Satan was hindering him. Lots of things was going on. Paul's plans were being thwarted, whether persecution or other circumstances. Paul just could not get back to Thessalonica to see those saints. One glimpse into what those hindrances might have been is the historical recounting of Paul's time in Athens. We were told here when Paul sends Timothy, he's in Athens at the time. You can turn to Acts chapter 17 if you like. We're really told the historical recounting of what Paul did after Thessalonica and after getting to Berea and then ultimately getting to Athens. And we're told about Paul's time in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. That's where he preaches Christ to all the philosophers, the great philosophers of the day. Remember Mars Hill there in Athens? We're told in Acts chapter 17 that while in Athens, Paul's spirit is provoked when he sees all these idols in the city, all these false idols. So that's just a spiritual glimpse of what was happening in Paul's heart and life when he's sending Timothy out. He can't go, wherever the case may be, but his soul, his spirit is provoked to stay there for his love and concern for these people there who need Christ and to preach Christ to them. But now we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. It looks like the Apostle Paul is getting to a breaking point of his, he can't bear it any longer to not hear back of how this fledgling church is doing. So he sends Timothy. But just notice here, even again in this verse 1, Paul's heart for these believers. He was so concerned for them, not hearing back from them, he had to do something about it. Even if it wasn't him, he had to send somebody to go check in on them. I think what we see here is not only a pastor's heart, but I think just a godly Christian's heart, which is love and concern for one another. He has love and concern for his fellow believers, and that love and concern leads to action. See, Paul is acting on that love and concern. He's sending forth Timothy. True love for others entails concern for their well-being, and true concern for someone's well-being leads to action, whatever that may be. And we see this in the Apostle Paul here with the Church of Thessalonica. His genuine concern for their spiritual health, and it leads him to action. And then look at the second half of verse 1. You see Paul's sacrifice for the good of the church. He said he was willing to be left behind at Athens alone. The language the Apostle Paul is using here is one of sacrifice. Paul is making a sacrifice to send Timothy. Timothy is his right-hand man, his dear friend, his fellow laborer in the gospel. Which, by sending Timothy, it would basically cause Paul to be left alone in this great city of Athens. It's like losing his right hand, so to speak, spiritually, and sending forth Timothy. Now, initially, that might not sound like that big of a sacrifice to send another person in your place, but it was. Think about where Paul was. He was in Athens, large city, much larger than Thessalonica and other cities he had traveled up until this point. Most likely there in Athens, there was greater persecution, harsher persecution, greater spiritual darkness. I mean, again, we're told when Paul gets there, his spirit is just provoked because there's so much spiritual darkness there, so much idolatry. The temptations in the large city are greater. Excuse me. Of all places, Paul would not have wanted to be alone in Athens. We can just put it that way. The language Paul uses to be left behind is more like stranded. He was stranded. It was like sending off Timothy means now he's stranded on an island by himself. He's stranded in a sea of darkness, spiritual darkness. Now, why did Paul make this sacrifice to send Timothy, to put Paul in a vulnerable, uncomfortable spot? Why did he do this? Because he loved the church there. Because he loved them. That's why he loved the saints. And there's a lot of application here for us to ask ourselves, do we love one another? Do we have this sort of concern for one another? Are we concerned for one another's spiritual well-being like Paul is here? We've covenanted as a church to actually be concerned with one another's well-being. We've all promised to look after one another's souls and to care for one another. Now, it's not that just making that covenant is why we do it. We do it because that's the biblical command and model for us. Maybe as we, and I know for me, as I see this from the Apostle Paul, maybe we just recommit ourselves to this. Maybe we have shepherd-like hearts like the Apostle Paul here. And it's easy to say, yeah, we love each other. We care about each other. Right? I mean, who in here will say, oh, I don't love the church. I don't care about, I mean, we're about to do a book study on Jesus loves the church, so should you. But no one would say, oh, yeah, I definitely don't love these people or care about these people. No, all of us would say, oh, we love each other. We're concerned for each other. But what we see here with the Apostle Paul is one sign of you, that you do love someone, that you're concerned for someone, is that it will lead to action and possible sacrificial action. And that could be a good way to ask yourself, have you had to sacrifice in caring for another person here at our church? Have you had to give up some time, some energy, some money, whatever the case may be? Have you done that to really care for someone, to help them in time of spiritual need? That's a good question to ask. Have you gone out of your way to help a brother or sister when you sense something's not going right in their life? Now, I'm grateful we have a church that does this. So I just want to encourage you to continue to do this. Right? And also, if you're the one that others are pouring into to help, I want to encourage you to humbly receive that. I mean, what if the church of Thessalonica, when Timothy gets there, what if they're like, oh, no, we're good, even though they were going through a difficult time? What if they just let their pride say, no, Timothy, you traveled all these ways, just go back. We are fine. We are good. That wouldn't be right. That would be pride. They humbly received it. For Timothy to establish and exhort means the church there had to receive the exhortations, the establishment. Right? So we need to be a people who are caring for one another, but also we need to be a people who humbly receive others checking in on us. That when you do receive a text from a brother or sister that's checking in on you, that you don't respond thinking, you know, caring about your self-image or pride. Instead, you know this person does it out of love. Open up to them. Let them help you, care for you. I mean, this is the Lord's providence in your life. If who else is going to care for you spiritually? Who's going to do those spiritual check-ins if it's not each other? Most likely it's not going to be your co-worker or your unbelieving family member. It's going to be the folks here in this sanctuary right here. We need to be doing that for one another and receiving that. The Apostle Paul gives us the model. All right, so that's the impetus to this mission is just Paul's love and concern for them. He can't bear it any longer. Let's now move to zero in on the person of this mission. It's Timothy, we're told in the beginning of verse 2. He says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Now, this is not the first mention of Timothy here in 1 Thessalonians. He's actually mentioned at the very beginning of the letter in verse 1. Remember, we're told it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Timothy's mentioned at the beginning there of the letter for Timothy was with him. But that's all we're told at the point up until this point in this letter of Timothy, is that he was just there with Paul and Silvanus or Silas. But in this passage, we're told two things about Timothy in this verse. But before we look at those two things, I want to give you a quick historical sketch of Timothy up until this point in church history. Now, 1 Thessalonians is the first letter written by the Apostle Paul where he mentions Timothy. You know, when he writes the letter to the Galatians, that was, you know, on or after his first missionary journey, he hadn't met Timothy yet. Paul doesn't meet Timothy until his second missionary journey, right before he gets to Thessalonica, actually, when he goes back to those churches in Galatia and tries to encourage and strengthen them. So this is really the first letter. This is the first letter in which Timothy is mentioned. So I think it's important for us to think back exactly who he was. If you remember on the second missionary journey, at the beginning of it, Paul and Silas, they meet a young Timothy in Lystra, one of those cities in Galatia, part of one of those churches of Galatia. Now, it's recounted in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, of how he joined Paul and Silas on this missionary journey. But we're told in other passages and in that passage that Timothy's mother was a believer, a Jewish believer. His brother or his father, most likely an unbeliever. He was a Gentile, a Greek. And we're told later in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy that the way in which Timothy became a Christian was through the faithful ministry of his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Most likely they became believers when the Apostle Paul preached in his first missionary journey there in Galatia. They become believers, and then his mother and grandmother, they pour into him and disciple him, catechize him. When Paul gets to the Galatian area on his second missionary journey, he's there to encourage, strengthen these churches. And while he's there, he keeps hearing about this young man, this young godly man who has a great reputation among not just the church in Lystra, but with all the churches in Galatia. He keeps hearing about this godly young man, this gifted young brother in the faith, young believer in the faith. Excuse me. They all spoke highly of Timothy. As a result, Paul invites Timothy to join him and Silas on this second missionary journey. Now, what I love about Timothy is that, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not one of those folks who just invite anybody on a missionary journey. It's not like he meets this guy and he brings him on the trip. I mean, he already had issues with Mark previously. He's not just that type of guy, but you know Timothy is the real deal, and Paul saw that from the beginning. First off, if you remember, the first time Paul went to Lystra or went to Galatia, do y'all remember what happened to the Apostle Paul? Most likely the first time Timothy saw Paul. He proclaimed the gospel, and then he endured probably the worst persecution he had ever endured in all of his missionary travels. He was stoned, and they left him for dead. They stoned him. Grown men got around him and hurled large stones at him until they thought he was dead, and they drug Paul out of the city thinking he was dead. Timothy probably remembers that. He probably saw that happen. And now when Paul comes back through the city, Timothy's doing the same thing that Paul did that got him stoned. He's proclaiming Christ. He's got this godly reputation. Timothy knew what happened to Paul, and that did not deter his faith, but it spurred him on even more. Timothy knew the dangers of the ministry, and he still went with Paul and Silas. You know Timothy there is there for the right reasons. He saw the difficulty of the ministry, and he said, sign me up. If that's what it takes, Christ is worth it. Second, not only did Timothy know that about Paul, we're told in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy gets circumcised by the Apostle Paul. No one really knows the age of Timothy at this point. But what we do know is 14 years after this point in Acts chapter 16, Timothy's the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and Paul calls him young even then. And most likely when he was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, think of 1 and 2 Timothy, those letters. Think Timothy was probably most likely in his early 30s as he's pastoring that larger influential church in Ephesus. Therefore, most likely at the point here in Acts chapter 16, at the point of his circumcision, he was probably a man like college age, think 18 or 19. And he's getting circumcised for the sake of gospel ministry. That's a sacrifice. Now, after Timothy joins Paul and Silas, we don't really hear much about him until this point, even in the book of Acts. His name is absent when they go to Philippi, when they go to Thessalonica, when his name's not mentioned in the historical account. It could be that he was there, he's just not mentioned. It could be that he wasn't there. Maybe they sent him on some other tasks. Either way, he wasn't playing a significant role in the ministry in that second missionary journey in those cities. But now we come here to this mission of Timothy by the Apostle Paul to go to Thessalonica. In essence, this really looks like Timothy's first real opportunity of gospel ministry that's significant while he's been with the Apostle Paul. He's going alone, it's an important mission, and he's got a lot of ministry to do when he gets there. All right, so I want to give you that real quick sketch. But now what we're told here in this passage, we're told two things about Timothy here in this passage in verse 2. It says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. He's described first as a brother and as God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Both of these descriptions are important. First, Timothy is our brother, Paul writes, meaning he's the brother of you saints there in Thessalonica, and he's the brother of mine. They're all family. Timothy's one of them. Timothy is part of the spiritual family. He's not just Paul's brother in Christ. He's their brother as well. Paul's reminding the church of that familial relationship. Second, Timothy's described as a co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Really, a better translation is a fellow worker of God's. Don't think of Timothy as a worker, God as a worker, and they're just co-workers together. No, just think of Timothy as a fellow worker that's being commissioned by God. He's a co-laborer among Paul, but they're both God's workers. He's a co-worker in the gospel of Christ, we're told. He's a co-worker in the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, one thing I want to mention here is it's more about Paul than Timothy. But think of Paul's humility here and really his confidence in young Timothy. First, Paul describes Timothy as a co-worker, fellow co-worker. I mean, they're both workers, co-workers laboring in the work of the ministry together, gospel ministry. But remember, Paul was an apostle. Paul could have easily said, I'm the apostle Paul. And here's this little peon, Timothy. He's not an apostle, okay? He's a worker in the gospel, not an apostle. But I'm going to send him. He could have said something like that. But he doesn't. He describes Timothy like he describes himself. Simply a fellow co-worker of the Lord. Now, I love this language by the apostle Paul. Because again, we get kind of an insight in his own heart. The apostle Paul has no hunger for power, no ministerial competition with young Timothy or other gospel ministers. Most likely the apostle Paul at this time, let's say maybe early 40s, Timothy is probably 18 or 19, and he's calling this young brother, he's saying, he's a co-worker in the gospel with me, the seasoned apostle. Yeah, Timothy, he's a co-worker just like me. Co-workers in the gospel. Again, really this whole book in 1 Thessalonians just really been a great model of godly leadership by the Apostle Paul. We saw in chapter 2, but even here of humble, godly leadership, the Apostle Paul is not trying to push around his authority or office or age, simply serving the Lord and doing what's best for the advancement of the gospel and what's best for the good of the church here in Thessalonica. Then the other aspect is Paul's confidence here in Timothy. Again, Timothy's 18 or 19 most likely. And Paul is giving him a weighty mission to accomplish. He's to go alone and to minister to the saints there in Thessalonica. And when he goes there, it's not going to be all sunshine and rainbows. Last time Paul and Silas were there, they were run out. Maybe Timothy was there too. We don't know, but it's not going to be easy for Timothy. But Timothy knew that that's what ministry entailed. So he trusts Timothy to serve and to minister well. And this is a great reminder here for us today, I think just taking some application, is not to despise the youth of others or to look down on others for their age. I mean, we live in a day now in America where just adolescence has extended well into people's 30s, treating folks like children for most of their adult life almost. There was even a book that I read a few years ago called The Vanishing Adult in America. That folks are not taking responsibility, not entering into adulthood. They're remaining adolescent. But what a contrast here we see here with the mission of Timothy's. He was trusted and given an important task in redemptive history. I mean, going back to this church, this is important. And again, he's probably a teenager, 18, 19. I think this is an encouragement. If you're a teenager here today, high school or college age, you're not too young to serve God in a meaningful, faithful, significant way. That's a lie from our culture. It's ultimately from Satan to keep young folks from using their gifts in a powerful way to minister to others for the glory of God. You're not too young, Christian brother. You're not too young, Christian sister, to serve the Lord now. There's a great quote by J.C. Ryle where he says, Satan tries to tempt those who are too young to say, well, I'm just too young to serve the Lord. And tempts those who are too old to say, I'm too old to serve the Lord. And I think he's exactly right. Don't wait. Serve the Lord now. You don't have to graduate some sort of school. You don't have to wait until you get out. You don't have to wait until those things to serve the Lord in a meaningful way. Let me just Let me just give you a few things from church history real quick. Of just God using young people throughout the history of the church. One of the great preachers of old, Charles Spurgeon, he began preaching at 16. Became a pastor at 18. Think of the Old Testament. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, teenage boys living for the glory of God in the really difficult environment there in Babylon. Even being thrown into the furnace for the glory of God. Esther in the Old Testament is most likely 18 or 19 when the Lord used her to save her people from destruction. In the New Testament, you have Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, teenager when the Lord called her to serve him. We could go on with a whole list. That's just a few biblical, maybe some church history, that you're not too young to serve the Lord in a mighty way. And for those of us who may be older, we need to give the young people some responsibilities and not treat them like adolescents. Now, they need to be able to be willing to take those responsibilities and show us they can. But we need to expect them to do great things for the Lord. But again, young people, you got to be responsible. You got to be trustworthy, like young Timothy was. So I think here, really, we see a great example with Paul and Timothy, a healthy Christian relationship with one another in gospel ministry. All right, so we've looked at the person. We looked at what the impetus of the mission, the person of the mission. Now let's get to the bulk of this passage, which is the plan of the mission. What Paul is really sending Timothy to do. This is the end of verse 2 and then verse 4. He says, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul sends young Timothy to just do two things. Makes it simple for him. Establish and exhort. Establish and exhort the faith of those there in Thessalonica. Let's consider both of these words and these actions that young Timothy is commissioned to do. First, Timothy was sent to establish the faith of these saints. The word establish here means strengthen. But it's really more than that. It's putting down roots kind of strength. Think of a buttress or a column holding up a building. Timothy's mission was to go there and help that, be that buttress, be that column for their faith that might be crumbling a little bit. Come in and stand in the gap and help them, hold it up, be that person to strengthen their faith, to hold up the truth, to hold up their faith, to hold up the gospel. Again, it's as if they're worried that the church's faith is crumbling at this point or getting weak, about to fall down, and Timothy's there to step in, to help it from falling, to get it fixed, to get it established and strong. Second, it's not only to establish them in their faith, but the other word is Timothy's sent to exhort them in the faith. The word exhort here, we've actually seen a few times here in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, but it's to encourage is probably the best way, I think, to encourage, to call them to action in a rousing way, you could say. Again, this word has already come up, and Paul talks about how his ministry is like that of a father, how he exhorts children. Excuse me. And I think this is a good example of what young Timothy is doing here with the saints in Thessalonica. As he's called to exhort them, he's called to go there. Think of a father teaching a child to ride a bike. When they fall down off the bike, what does a father do? A good father do? Does he say, terrible son, you can't ride a bike. We're never going to ride a bike. I'm taking the bike back. I'm taking it back. I can't believe you spent this money on the bike. No, the son, the daughter is riding the bike. If they fall down, the father comes up, picks them up, gets the dirt off them and says, we can do this. You can do this. Let me show you how to do it. Let me balance you for a little bit. You push this pedal. That's the exhortation of what Timothy sent there to do for the church. He said, exhort them, to encourage them in the faith, to say, get back up. Yes, it's difficult. Get back up. Christ is worth it. He's doing that for them. Again, this word is also like a speech given by a general to his troops to rally them to fight with vigor. This is what Timothy was sent to do, to establish and then exhort them in the faith. He was to spiritually establish their faith and spiritually exhort them. And we know that when Timothy went, he didn't go to establish and exhort their faith by giving them self-help talks, right? Or playing psychological mind games with them or funny stories. That's not, when he went to establish and exhort their faith, that's not what he did. We know how he established and exhort their faith because we're told in 1 Thessalonians 2, what's the power of the ministry? What's the power of the ministry, you remember? The word of God. The word of God is what's at work in us. So what did young Timothy do when he went to establish and exhort? He didn't do anything amazing, block parties or funny stories every day with them. He didn't give them cotton candy. He gave them stakes of the word. He came and just exhorted them from God's word. Exhorted them from the truth. Fed them God's word. I think of 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, this, the parting words of the Apostle Paul as he's nearing death to young Timothy now, who's 14 years older. And he writes this to young Timothy, or to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's the Bible, it's the scriptures that's breathed out by God, his very words. It's the Bible that's used to train us in righteousness, to equip us for the Christian life, to equip us for spiritual warfare. And that's what Timothy did. He went and established and exhorted their faith with the scriptures, pointed them passage after passage of the Old Testament. Then we're told to what end this establishing and exhorting of the faith was to produce, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Love that phrase there. He came to establish and exhort them in the faith so that no one would be moved. No one would be moved in their faith by the afflictions that they were enduring. That's really the mission of Timothy's. That's his mission in summary form. He went so that the faith of these believers would not be shaken or moved by the afflictions that what they were going through, by the persecution they were going through. To be moved means to be disturbed, to be shaken. Really shaken at one's foundations, to be uprooted and moved. Paul didn't want the church there in Thessalonica to become spiritually shallow. Because if they did become spiritually shallow, guess what would happen to those churches and people and Christians who are spiritually shallow? They'll just be tossed to and fro. False doctrines, false teachings, wolves. They'll hear one thing, go with it. Hear another one, go with it. Whatever the new teaching that's coming in Thessalonica, they would go with. If you don't have a firm foundation in God's word, you'll be easily moved and carried away from the truths of the Bible. Timothy went to make sure that they would stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in God's word, not be swayed. He went so that they would not spiritually falter. And what were we told? Moved by what? So that they're not moved by what? Afflictions. Think tribulations, persecution, suffering. The word here for affliction is just all-encompassing. Can pretty much mean anything in which a Christian may go through cause us to waver in our faith. You name it. Persecution for your faith, temptation to compromise and to crumble under pressure, temptation to fall for false teaching. False teaching that may sound good, or false teaching that just may be more palatable for the culture or for the friends around you. Less offensive to the political and religious leaders so that your life may be made easier. It could be other afflictions. It could be suffering. It could be physical sufferings. It could be difficult circumstances of life. I just name a few because it's really anything that could cause your faith to falter. Anything that causes you to doubt God's word. Anything that causes you to take your eyes off Christ. Timothy went there to try to cause it, the people there to not be moved by those things. And then Timothy, in the end of verse 3 and 4, unpacks more info about what these afflictions that are trying to upbraid their faith really are. And we're told this. He says, or you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass. And just as you know. Now, this is not popular today for sure. Notice what Paul says about these afflictions. These afflictions were caused by chance. Is that what Paul says? These afflictions were all because of Satan. No. The afflictions that they were enduring, that was attacking their faith, was destined by God. Destined means it was specially appointed by God, foreordained by God. Those sufferings and afflictions might have caught them by surprise, but they did not catch God by surprise, for he foreordained them. Now, that's a very difficult truth to swallow for some, that afflictions in this life, the worst ones, are destined by God. Now, it's difficult at times to understand this because we think, oh, well, God is love. He loves us. If he loves us, he would never make us go through any afflictions or sufferings. So it looks as if God is not love, that he's cruel. It's a cruel joke on us to cause us to go through these afflictions. That why would he do something like this? Now, is this how we are to view our afflictions, our destined afflictions? That it's coming out of one who's not loving? Well, no. We know that for sure because we know God is love. And what we also know is that we as a church and as a people, we're finite. Right? Sometimes it's difficult to wrap our minds completely around the ways and thoughts of God. He's incomprehensible. But what I do know is this from this passage. Paul wrote this letter and seemed to teach these truths not to bring discouragement on the fledgling church there, not to cause a great theological debate there at the church. Instead, he sent Timothy to teach this truth of God's sovereignty over suffering because he knew it was going to be good news for them to hear this, that it was going to establish and exhort them, encourage them in the faith. This was good news for suffering saints. This was not a truth that we need to ignore or reject, but one that we need to take and just apply to our psalms like a medicine or to our souls like a medicine, like a balm. Now, how is this good news? How is it good news that God is sovereign over afflictions? Well, first, we're reminded that God is in control, even when it seems like he's not. At the lowest point of your life, church, God is sovereign and he's in control. When the worst things happen to you personally, to your family, to us as a church corporately, to our nation, God is sovereign still. He's still sitting on his throne, and not just as a heavenly ruler, but as a heavenly father, loving his people. And this is good news that even when things look like an utter mess and disaster, to God it's not. He's in complete and total control. This is why it's good news. We can trust in him, for he cares for us. He turns all things out for our good. So it reminds us that all of life, even the most difficult and hardest parts of life, have meaning and purpose. There's never a purposeless affliction in your life, Christian. Not even one. All of it is for your good and for God's glory. This was Timothy's message to the church in Thessalonica to remind them, y'all's afflictions, they're destined by God. He loves you. He's sovereign over these things. He's using them for your good. If God is not fretting or worried or panicking at what's happening to you there in Thessalonica, then you shouldn't either. Timothy's telling them, God's got you. Just as your affliction is destined, guess what else is destined for believers? Sanctification is destined for believers. God hasn't abandoned or forsaken you, saint, when you're suffering and afflicted. Instead, he is there sanctifying you, making you holy. And there's a great quote by the Puritan Richard Sibbes, one of my favorite Puritans. He said this of affliction. He said, the winter prepares the earth for the spring, so do afflictions, sanctified, prepare the soul for glory. That's good. Let me read that again. I think that's what really Timothy was probably preaching there in Thessalonica. The winter prepares the earth for the spring, so do afflictions, sanctified, prepare the soul for glory. When you endure afflictions, Christian, and us as a church, think of it as just preparations for glory. It's being chiseled by God. Again, it's being purified by God. It's preparing your soul for glory. So afflictions just remind us where we're headed, which is glory. This is good news. All right, let's come to this last part of this text, which is the purpose of this mission. This is in verse 5, the reason, which is really just a spiritual check-in on the church. Paul writes, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul is sending Timothy ultimately really to learn about their faith, to see how they're really doing spiritually. Paul's heard many things. He's been away from them for a while now, months. He wants to know what their faith is like now. After all, they've gone through some affliction. How did they endure? Again, we see the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul is concerned for the church. And we really see some honesty of him. He says he fears. He fears the tempter, Satan, has tempted them and that maybe his labor there would be in vain, meaningless. It's interesting here, for God destines the afflictions, but it's Satan who tempts the believers to respond to those afflictions and sin, and to doubt and to ultimately reject God's word. See, for Paul, the problem wasn't the afflictions. God's got that. The problem is when Satan comes and tempts you during those afflictions to reject his word, to think the grass is greener on the other side. And that's what he's in fear of and worried about. He's in fear that his labor was in vain. Remember, Paul sends Timothy on this mission before he writes 1 Thessalonians. Because, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the report that Timothy brings back from his time there in Thessalonica. He hears the report of Timothy of their faith, and then he writes this letter. So at the time of sending Timothy, I believe Paul was wondering, was their faith genuine? Was it real? Did they abandon the gospel when it got hot in the kitchen? And if they did, then it would prove that they were only professing Christians, not possessing Christians. They just professed Christ. They didn't possess Christ. But we know from the first two chapters of this book, Paul's labor among them was not in vain, because, spoiler alert, when Timothy gets back with his report, they're standing firm in the faith. They're doing well. So the reason Paul is sending Timothy on this mission is he wants to see how they're doing spiritually, if there's any fruit. And Lord willing, next week we'll see the answer to that. All right, let's now consider some points with the time we have remaining, some points of application to our own lives and to us as a church. What is this mission that was over, almost 2,000 years ago of Timothy by Paul there in the, in ancient Europe? I mean, what does that have to do with us? Well, what we have here is a model once more of how to do Christian ministry, of how to live the Christian life. Let me just mention two more for us to ponder on today. First, Timothy is sent to establish and exhort the saints. These actions are not just unique for only Timothy to do at the only time with the Thessalonians and the saints there. This isn't just for apostles to do. This isn't just for pastors to do, to establish and exhort those in the faith. This is something we should be about as God's people to one another. And we see these commands throughout Scripture for all of God's people. We need to be establishing and strengthening and encouraging. We need to be a strengthening people to others. We need to be an encouraging people to others. In a sense, you could say we've all been commissioned by God to establish and to exhort. Yeah, we might have not been sent by the apostle to a particular city in the grand scheme of redemptive history, but God has commissioned all of us as Christians to be here at this church that we've covenanted with each other to establish and exhort one another. You could say this is really our mission as the church with one another, is to encourage and to strengthen one another spiritually. I mean, you could think of that as your job description, all of ours. One job description, if you're a member of this church, is to establish and exhort each other in the faith. Spiritual check-ins. Second, your afflictions, dear Christian, are destined by God, and this is good. I mean, that's one of the big takeaways from this passage, is that strong language of these afflictions are destined, foreordained. And this is good, Christian. Think of 2 Corinthians 4:17. Just a wonderful verse here. Hear these words. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All your afflictions, they're light. They're momentary. Now, before you start saying, whoa, Pastor, you don't know everything I'm going through. It is not light to me. It does not feel like it is not momentary. It's been a while. It's the most difficult burden I've ever faced in my life. I'm not saying that. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying it's light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us. It's not only that, but it says light momentary affliction is preparing for us. So yes, your affliction right now is light and momentary when you really compare it to what God has for us as his people. What's awaiting for us in glory. And again, this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that momentary affliction is what prepares you for eternal weight of glory. Suffering not only precedes glory, suffering prepares you for glory. That's God's plan. Is this how you view suffering and affliction? Do you look at it and say, preparation? This is preparation for glory right here. Bring it. It's preparing me for the eternal weight of glory. Are you viewing your suffering and affliction this way? Are you looking at it and saying, light, momentary compared to what God has for me, as you're looking to the cross and looking to heaven? Or are the afflictions in your life all-consuming? Are they light and momentary, or are they all-consuming of all your thoughts and all of your everything you do is just thinking about those afflictions? Do they loom large over you in your life? This should not be the case. What should be looming large over us in our life is not those afflictions. It's the one who destined those afflictions. It's the God of glory. His glory should be looming over our life. That's what should be consuming our thoughts and consuming our lives. For when we view our affliction as big, guess what will happen to our view of God? It'll shrink. But when we view God big like he is, guess what will happen to our afflictions? They'll shrink. We'll see them as light, as momentary. View your afflictions, even the ones that you're going through right now that might be the most difficult ones you've ever gone through. View them as light, momentary affliction destined by God, preparing you for glory. That's the biblical view to view them as. And then the last exhortation is to turn your eyes to Jesus. The greater mission than that of Timothy's mission was that of the Lord Jesus. It was God the Father who sent God the Son to not only establish and exhort, but his mission was to save and to rescue. And this is exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Christ saved his people by dying for them, dying for their sins, rising 3 days later. Christ accomplished his mission. He saved his people. It is finished. His mission is finished. And he was destined, the Lord of glory, he was destined for afflictions, destined to suffer, destined to die so that he could prepare us for glory. And this is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of the Christian life. So for those who have never seen this glory, I pray that the Lord would lift that veil from your eyes and your heart, that you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus by faith to be saved. Look to the Lord Jesus. He's the light of the gospel. He's the glory you need to see. He's the glory as of the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all of us need to turn our gaze and eyes to Jesus, for he is the Lord of glory. All glory be to Christ. Let me close in our prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word.